So glad to be back with you today. And Luke chapter 14 is where we're at, and a message entitled Turning Up the Heat. Now, I don't know about you, but it's been that season to start to turn up the heat. And you know, it's been cold. We were on the Oregon coast is where we were, and it was 50 degrees there, 52 during the day, 48 during the night, not much fluctuation, you know, kind of sweater weather if it's nice outside, or you know, jackets if it's rainy or whatever, but it wasn't bad. You know, it was actually pretty nice. And then to come home to 19 degrees, and I have not been warm since we got home. It's just been so cold. But usually I'm the one who's like hot-blooded. And so in our house, there's this fight over the thermostat. Anybody relate to this? You know, the man's warm. The woman, typically, I know that there's a change in life when all of a sudden the man's cold and the woman's warm. That happens later on. But the man's warm and the woman's cold. And so, you know, it's like, I look at the thermostat, it's 72 degrees. I'm like, it is hot in here. You know, I am dying. And I buy my wife blankets. I buy her, you know, nice slippers and stuff, warm things to put on. Put those on. You know, don't turn up the thermostat. Put that warm clothes that I spent that money on. Put those things on. Put some mittens on if you need to. Because I can only take off so much before it's sketchy, right? And so, you know, we have that battle. But you know, it's not just that. And I know every man's going to resonate with this morning. It's the cost, isn't it? That thermostat cost. We know when it's up there, man. That bill's going to come in, and it's going to be like sticker shock, especially now, right? And so it's one of those things. And so today we're going to be talking about the cost of discipleship as Jesus really turns up the temperature on what we're going to be looking at today. If you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 14, verse 25 is where we are as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke writes, by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it says, now great multitudes went with him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how is it seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear hears, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Sorry, I can't read this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, Lord, and it is a difficult one. And I just pray that you would just give grace to us as we unpack it this morning, that we would have ears to hear what it is that you're saying to us, and that we would just be able to take those things in and consider them, to consider the cost this morning as we look at your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Apparently, I don't have ears to hear. Ever since we came home from the coast, I am plugged in this ear. So if you'll pray for me. It's like plugged so bad that even if I pull on it, it doesn't open. It's like, so I'll be going to the doctor later on today. They told me, if it's not better by Sunday, come back. I'm like, I'm busy on Sunday. But I guess I have till 5. Anyway, on a few occasions, Jesus has explained to his disciples, they've been, you know, heading towards Jerusalem, and he left Galilee. There was a bulk of his ministry up there in Galilee region, and now he's left Galilee for good, and they're making their way to Jerusalem, and on the way, they're going from town to town, and he's preaching on the way, staying at places at each town as he heals people and does miracles and things like that, but then he also preaches these sermons, and you'll notice that as he preaches, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, the sermons get more and more intense. they just grow in magnitude of their difficulty and magnitude of their, basically their demands upon the people who are going to be disciples. And for good reason. You have to understand that Jesus, of course, he told us and he told them a couple different times so far that he was heading towards the cross. He said in Luke chapter 9 that he was going to be delivered over to sinful men, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were going to kill him. Later on in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And so we're getting closer and closer and closer. And when Jesus is finally betrayed into the hands of men, then they take him, they try him, they punch him, they beat him, they kick him, they scourge him, they spit on him, they press a crown of thorns in his head, and then they finally whip him, scourge him, and crucify him. And when they crucify him, you know, maybe we've seen depictions of this watching The Passion of the Christ or one of the other gospel depictions of Jesus being crucified. And we see a man who was brutally beaten and then brutally tortured as he hangs upon a cross. But honestly, you cannot on the silver screen depict what was happening, because as we look into the pages of Scripture, we see that Jesus didn't just die as a perfect man, even that he died, but he was a perfect man. He never sinned. He never knew sin. And the Bible says that he became sin for us. This is what Paul tells the Corinthian church, that he became sin who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Which is crazy to think about. But what that means is that while Jesus was dying upon the cross, that all of the sin of mankind, every single person who ever lived, every evil thing by the most evil people that was ever committed against other people, against God or against anything, was laid all upon Jesus Christ in an instant. And hanging in open shame, he felt all the guilt and all the shame and all the horror of every awful deed ever done in secret and in public. And you can't even imagine, we can't even begin to fathom the intensity of that. And if that wasn't bad enough, it was in that moment, for the first time in all eternity, that the Father would turn his face away from his Son, and Jesus would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, just intense as we think about what Jesus would go through on the cross because of how he loved you and because of how he loved me. And that's unparalleled of any other event in history. And so you can imagine with the cost that it was to die for your sins and to absolve you of all guilt through the blood of his cross and through his resurrection, give you eternal life, that there might be some cost to you personally in following Jesus. It might cause some trouble in your life. And so we're going to see that in regard to the cost of following him here in chapter 14, and starting in verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him." Now, I don't know about you, just going to pause there for a second, but I don't know about you, but if there was one multitude following me, I would think I was successful. You know, you'd have to pull the air out of my head, because I think I was so important. You know, if there was one multitude following me, Jesus had great multitudes following him. And it's interesting, his response to that, it's not like he says, "I want to get all the multitudes following me. I want to get everybody to come after me." It's almost as though the things that he says, you know, kind of discourage it. It's almost as though he's trying to thin the herd a little bit as he says these things. And notice what he says to these great multitudes. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Boy, what a hard saying. Talk about turning up the heat full blast. And before we unpack the difficulty of that, I think what we need to do is first define what it means to be a disciple. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Be my disciple"? Well, perhaps you remember the Great Commission. Jesus gives this as our mission as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, to do something. This is what he calls us, each one of us, to do. And it's found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. And it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So this is our mission, to go into all the world, to make disciples of people, not just to tell people about Jesus and then leave them, but to make disciples of them, teaching them to obey all things that he has commanded. And when we think about what Jesus has commanded us, what is probably the first thing that comes to mind? What has Jesus commanded of us? Anybody? Love the Lord, love your brother. Yeah, those are the first two, right? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. In these are all the law and the prophets. Oh yeah, and then hate your family. That's what you're like thinking, well, that first part's kind of hard, but I got the second part down really well. You know, I got that done. The word disciple means one who is disciplined in following their master, following Jesus in this case. And my point in this is saying that there are not different stages of being a Christian. There are disciples and there are those who aren't disciples. Those who are Christians, those who are not Christians. It isn't like, you know, somebody becomes a believer and then the second more serious level is disciple. No, a believer and a disciple and a Christian are all used interchangeably within the book of Acts. And so we can't, you know, separate the intensity of what Jesus is saying and say, oh, that's just the people that want to follow him closely or those who are in full-time ministry. No, this is everyone. And so what does Jesus mean when he says we have to hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life? Now, the popular interpretation of this, it's weird, but the popular interpretation of this is that our love for Jesus has to be so big that in comparison, our love for our family is almost like hate. And I would ask you, if you think that that's what this means, how is that practical? Has anybody achieved this, that your love for God is so great that you think of your family and it feels more like hate than love compared to how you feel for God? I've never met a person who could claim, yeah, that's how I feel. I don't think that's practical at all. So what is Jesus saying here? And I think that honestly, the reason we misunderstand it is because of our culture. In their culture, this would not have been such a shocking statement in a way, because they may have understood what Jesus is talking about, because they lived in an honor and shame culture. And many places in the world are still honor and shame cultures. We are moving with anti-social media. We are moving closer to honor-shame culture. You hear about cancel culture. That's what that's about. It's about shaming somebody because they had the wrong idea, right? To shun them, to blacklist them, to cancel them. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing this antisocial reaction to people who have opinion that doesn't match the opinion of the day. And so we're kind of seeing that happen, but that was very true and still is very real in many countries, especially in the East, with an Eastern mindset. And that is that the worst thing that you could possibly do in your culture is to go against what your parents believe you should do. And you think in terms of, you know, I want you to be a good Jewish person and go to the synagogue and worship at the temple and do your sacrifices and keep the law. And you say, hey, mom and dad, I don't have any part in that anymore because I've decided to follow Jesus. And what would their response be? Their response would be, how could you hate us like this? How could you bring shame upon our family like this? And not only were you bringing shame upon your family, but you were bringing shame upon yourself. You were an outcast and you were a somebody who was considered a pariah in society. You were persona non grata in your family, and your family may even say to you, you are no longer my son, right? And there is no more hateful thing that you can do in an honor shame culture than to bring disgrace to your family. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, your loyalty has to be for me, which means that you're going to have to act hatefully towards your family in this way. And that's a pretty big ask. And I think maybe some of you, I'm sure of it, some of you, I know my wife experienced this when she left her religion to follow Jesus, there was definitely that pushback and that, why would you do this to us? Why would you, you know, and that's something you have to, as a Jesus follower, to say, I'm sorry. And so kind of in a weird way, you have to hate your family. And when I say hate your family, I'm talking about actions which would be perceived as hateful, just as like love maybe isn't a feeling, but more actions of being loving. You know, to act hatefully towards your family against their wishes because of your love for them. Because even though you know that they're going to shun you and they're going to persecute you and they're going to hate you for what you've done, becoming a Christian, that this is probably the only hope that they might hear the gospel and that they might see an example in you and that they might somehow be reached as well to receive the gospel and be saved. And so in that way, this hate that he talks about is really the most loving thing that we could possibly do. You know, it's crazy that in many places in the world, if you were if you're in a Muslim country, specifically, just some I can think off the top of my head, Pakistan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, if you were to become a Christian, especially as a young woman, if you become a Christian, then your family may feel like the only thing that they can do to preserve honor for the family is to kill you openly. And that happens all the time. It's called honor killings. You choose to preserve honor and face for the family, they put you to death. And so that's just the reality. So again, we have to act hatefully toward our family sometimes out of loyalty for Jesus. And that is how we show them the greatest love, that our love for God is before our love for them. But we love them so much that we're willing to disregard their feelings and their desires for us in hopes that they might be saved too. And we risk being hated because of that. It makes us very unpopular. But that loyalty or hate doesn't ever go away. It's not like that changes. You know, even if your family gets saved, you still sometimes have to hate them in this way. And this is something that, you know, I think all of us as Christians probably experience. I know I have many times when God has told me to do something or to be a part of something and my family didn't understand it and they said, oh, why are you doing that? Or why would you do that? Or maybe you need to think of something else and maybe you shouldn't plant that church, you know, or maybe you need to have something to fall back on or maybe you should go to school at this time instead of starting a church. You know, I had to hate those suggestions from my family and I had to do what Jesus has told me to do. And still, and probably more as a pastor than as a not a pastor, I'd have to hate those things and obey Jesus. And again, that makes me very unpopular. And Jesus requires complete loyalty of his disciples. I remember the moment when I understood this. I was 19 years old, and I was at a Carmen concert, and it was very weird. Anybody ever been to a Carmen concert? Yeah. Was it weird? Weird? Anybody? Yeah? It was weird. Okay, anyway, so, I mean, after the demon thing was done, the concert was kind of winding down, and I'm standing there kind of, I'm a new Christian, I'm kind of shocked, I'm like, whoa, that was intense. But then there was just a holy moment, honestly, and they said, and maybe Carmen or whatever said, we're just going to end the concert by singing I've Decided to Follow Jesus. And so we started to sing that song, which I was familiar with from being a kid, hearing that song before. But we got to that point where it says, though none go with me, still I will follow. And something I believe supernatural, looking back on it, I think it was a supernatural moment where the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. And I remember just aware, and it wasn't a vision or anything, but I could just perceive, like, as a person singing this, though none go with me, still I will follow, that I was moving forward and leaving behind my family, my friends, and everybody I cared about, because I'm going to follow Jesus even if they don't come. And I just remember that moment. It was so intense, and tears running down my eyes. I'm just probably 19 or so years old, and just having this intense moment, realizing that I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. And that's what Jesus is saying to us when he says these things. But next, he turns the temperature up a little bit more. And the next thing he says there in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this passage has suffered similarly to the first passage, and this has caused us difficulty in understanding it as well. I mean, it's because people oftentimes see difficulties in their lives and mistake them for crosses and related to this passage. You know, in other words, you know, maybe an illness or an unpleasant work environment or my wife or my husband or whatever your case may be, your spouse, your wayward child, persecution you're suffering, and you say, well, it's just my cross to bear. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, it's just my cross to bear. That's not what this is talking about. You have to understand that at this time when Jesus is saying these things, he has not died upon the cross. There is no sentiment looking at the cross thinking of self-sacrifice and what a wonderful thing. There was none of that in this crowd, this multitude, these multitudes that are following Jesus. To them, the cross was one thing only, the maximum penalty of the law. If you had broken the worst crime, you committed the worst crime, broken the worst, you know, taboos of society, then and only then, if you weren't a Roman citizen, would you be hung upon a cross, which in a shame culture was the worst thing that could ever happen to anyone in your family or you. Because being hung upon the cross in open shame, naked oftentimes, and bleeding and dying in a suffering agony as everybody walked by and gawked at you and couldn't believe what they were seeing, it would bring absolute disgrace upon you. It was the worst thing that could happen to anybody. And Jesus is saying, if you are going to follow me, you have to be willing to suffer the maximum penalty of the law for doing that, which subsequently many people have suffered the maximum penalty of the law for following Jesus. In fact, even in Syria and Sudan and other places in the world, northern Sudan and other places in the world, Christians are still crucified. And it is an awful thing to happen to anybody. But if they come to you and say, if you don't deny Jesus, we're going to crucify you, then you have to be willing to pay the price. And that's what he's saying here when he says, take up your cross and follow him. And, you know, usually people don't want to give up, don't want to inconvenience themselves too much for their Christian faith, let alone have to suffer death for it. Could you imagine the altar call? With every eye closed and every head bowed, we have a cross up here and we'd love you to come and hang upon it and die for Jesus. You know, just raise your hand. I see you there. No, I don't think that's going to happen, right? It's just, but this is the intensity of the call that we're given. To be willing to, if it were, you know, not just going to happen to most of us, probably maybe not any of us, but maybe all of us, that we will be faced with the decision as to whether I'm going to lay down my life because I won't deny Christ, or I'm going to have to forsake the Lord. And sadly, when it comes to that, there are those who cave under that pressure. And it's history is riddled with stories like that. In fact, one time, a little girl who was in our children's ministry, I don't know who she was, but the lady who was running it, Jennifer, she told me after service, she says, the funniest thing happened. I was just asking the kids, who wants to die and be with Jesus? Or who wants to go to heaven and be with Jesus? That's what she said. Who wants to go to heaven and be with Jesus? And she had all the little kids raise their hand. Most of the kids raised their hand, but one little girl's like, And she says, well, she didn't understand. And so she pulls her aside and she says, don't you want to go and be with Jesus? And she's like, no, I want to live. She thought she meant right now. We're going to serve Kool-Aid in a minute. And oh, my goodness. But this is the truth. And sometimes Jesus will call you to lay down your life. You know, I think of Steve and Emily Foreman, who they were, you know, they got married, they had a couple little kids, they decided that they were going to go on the mission field, they felt called to go on the mission field and serve Jesus on a foreign mission, but in a dangerous place. They were called to a closed Muslim country. And they knew that that was dangerous, and they knew that they could be killed. In fact, we, you know, just had somebody here a couple weeks ago on our Wednesday night service who was going to a place like this, probably the same place actually, going to the place like this. And it's risky. And you know who was upset about it? It was their parents. You can't take my grandchildren to that place. You can't go, why don't you serve Jesus here? Why do you have to go to a dangerous place? And of course, Steve and Emily, as they, you know, prayed about these things, and they were kind of distressed that it was their family, that were a Christian family, who were telling them, you can't, you shouldn't go. They read the story of James Calvert, who was a missionary to cannibals, and the ship's captain was taking him to this island in Fiji to drop them off to the cannibals. And he says, you'll die. They will kill you. You will die. The captain didn't want them to get off the ship. And he said to the captain, we died before we came here. We died before we came here. And so they adopted that, and they started telling their friends and family, we've already died. We've already died. We've already given up our lives to go to this place. And Steve Foreman did ultimately give up his life as he was killed there by Muslim radicals. You know, it reminds me of what Jim Elliot said when he was getting ready to go to the Warani tribe in Ecuador. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he would go there to the Iranis and meet them and have a meeting with them. But then I think on the second or the third meeting, they would come with a war party and spears and kill him and his four companions. And they give their life for trying to reach these people with the gospel, which they never really got to share with them. They never got that far. But a couple years later, his wife Elizabeth, after the murder of her husband, led those precious souls to Christ. She went in and led that entire tribe to Christ. And many young men and women, because of their story, because of the story of Jim, and because of the story of Elizabeth, would give themselves to work in difficult places on the mission field because they want to live for something that's worth dying for. Because life is so empty. And why don't I live for something that matters, something that lasts eternity? What's it gonna cost me to follow Jesus? In a sense, nothing. In one sense, nothing at all, because he died on the cross for your sins and he offers eternal life as a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing that you can even do to keep it. He has died for you once and all for sins, and he offers it freely to everyone who would say yes to Jesus, everyone who would believe he died for their sins and rose from the grave and conquered death, putting my full confidence and trust in him. But what I'm also doing when I believe in him is I'm believing him with full loyalty. Because if I believe that he died for my sins and he offers me eternal life, then I do not count my life here dear to myself, nor do I count my possessions as something to be gained, because there is nothing else on this earth that's worthy of gain beyond him. And so in another sense, it's very costly, because as a Christian, I surrender myself to him. In fact, Paul would say to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, well, I'm going to back up to verse 7. I know it's not on the screen, but in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So what he thought was good, he says, I'm going to count that as loss. Yet, here's what we have on the screen, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I love this next part in verse 10. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so Paul also, just like Emily and Stephen, just like James Calvert, he died before he even left. He says, I count my life as nothing. He says, I've already died. I count it all as loss, and I count myself as already dead, as he would tell the Ephesians, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the life Jesus is calling us to is like. It's a life of surrender to him. And so now he gives us an illustration, and of course, again, this would make more sense to those who are in an honor and shame culture. But I think we can kind of get the gist of it in verse 28 when he says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I think we've all seen, especially if you lived through 2008, you know, and that crash and what we're about to see coming soon to a theater near you, a lot of unfinished houses and buildings, right? I mean, there's no money to, you know, nobody's going to buy it. Who can afford anything at 8.75% interest rate, right? And so there's some reality to this, and we see it. And probably what we see when we see that, like, oh, man, what a shame. I wish they'd finished that house. But we don't really say, who does that belong to? Who paid, you know? We probably don't do that. And we probably feel bad for the poor, you know, chum who, you know, put all that money into it, and now he's losing out because he can't afford the construction materials, or nobody wants to buy it because interest rates are too high. Yeah, and so we don't think of it the way that they do, but notice he says that if someone were to do that in his culture, they would be mocked. Like, their name would be laughed at by everybody, and everybody would look at that guy, and what a loser. You would be completely dishonored in their culture if you were to do that. And so in their culture, if you're going to build a tower, you make sure you have everything in line and enough money to complete it before you even start. Because if you don't, it's going to be your reputation. You're going to be trash. Your name is going to be trash everywhere. And so Jesus is saying you have to be willing to be all in. You have to be willing to be all in. Otherwise, what good are you? Right? And we think about that in the Christian life. How many people have you known who made a profession of faith, who seem to be out of the gate like, oh, I'm all about Jesus. They call their family and tell their family they're Christians, and then a few months later, a few years later, they've completely walked away. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And you know, we probably know people that have gone through this. And what a sad thing, because they didn't consider the cost. Because when their family came to them and says, we hate you for being a Christian. Or when, you know, things got tight and they, you know, they needed a cheat to get ahead, and they just kind of say, well, I can't live like this. And they just discard Jesus. The cares of this life choke them out, you know, the thorns we read in the parable of the soils, or the sprang up quick, but there was no foundation. And so this is why Jesus would call us to consider the cost, because he doesn't want anybody being a half-hearted disciple, you know, a fair weather disciple, right? I have boys that are like this, you know, when it comes to who they're going to root for, you know, football teams. I have been a diehard Seahawks fan since I was probably 8 years old. And you know why? Because when I was 8 years old, I went to my mom and I said, hey, what's our team? Because all my friends had teams, right? I said, what's our team? She says, well, Seattle's close. I guess it's Seattle. Okay. And that was it. And now I'm sold out through all those bad years, you know, and then finally a Super Bowl win. And now they're kind of something. Most of the time, nothing. But hey, I'm with them. My boys changed football teams like they changed their underwear sometimes. There's no loyalty. But here's the thing. We cannot be that way with Jesus. This isn't about, you know, who we're going to root for. This is about life and death, is it not? And to follow Jesus with all of my heart, we have to be all in. How sad it is when somebody turns from Jesus. And I don't care who you are or what your theology is. You know, there's some would say, oh, he walked away from Jesus. He denied Jesus. He was never saved in the first place, right? Some camp would say that. And then there's another camp would say, well, he lost his salvation. It doesn't matter. Both camps believe that person is not saved, right? And so what a disgrace it is to put your hand to the plow and then turn back to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but then say, no, I can't do that anymore. You know, what an awful place to be. He gives another illustration, verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, it's very possible that Jesus is being redundant and he's using a different illustration to make the same point. That's possible. Do you have enough to finish the tower? And do you have a powerful enough army to take on one twice the size of your army? And in that case, am I up for the challenge? And that certainly could be what Jesus is challenging the multitudes for. But 32 makes that a bit difficult. If you look at verse 32, he says, or else, well, the other is still a great way off. He sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. I think what my view on this is that Jesus is changing this up a bit on us. I don't think that the illustration is the same as the tower illustration. I think it's actually the opposite of the tower illustration. And here's why. Here I am with all of my resources, all my plans for my life, and where I think I'm going to go, and what I think would be a good system to follow to make myself able to go to heaven if I go that route in my life. You know, am I going to do a religion that, you know, I can somehow through that religion become worthy and, you know, gain celestial glory? Am I going to join a religion to where if I do enough works or do enough things, then somehow God's going to owe me something at the end? Is that the way that God works? Am I powerful enough to overcome what God is requiring? Or am I not powerful enough? And I don't know about you, but I know that in me, just like Paul says, in me no good thing dwells, that is in my flesh. And if I'm going to try on my own, I am going to fail. And so, when it comes to what Jesus has done for me, and it comes to the life that I'm living, which, you know, life I'm living outside of Christ is painful and selfish and messed up, with fleeting moments of pleasure that ultimately don't satisfy in any way, and follow my way that leads to destruction, and I'm headed for hell, and that's all I have, then I have to consider what Jesus is offering. And he's offering me an exchange for my life that I messed up, that no doubt has moments of pleasure and moments of excitement and anticipations. In fact, that's the greatest part of my life outside of Christ is just anticipating something, isn't it? How wonderful it's going to be if I just have that, if I just had her, if I just did that, it's so wonderful. And then you get it and it's like, oh, that wasn't as great as I thought it was. Well, the next thing. And that's all we do is go from one anticipation to the next in disappointment after disappointment after disappointment until we find ourselves completely wrecked. And I can exchange that instead for a meaningful, satisfied, fulfilling life with trials and persecutions that leads to eternal life with fullness of joy in the presence of God because of what Jesus did as he died upon the cross for my sins. So your mission, should you accept it, is this. Total surrender. To say, I'm going to do it my way. I think I can make it. I think I can do it. I think I'm good enough and I'm bright enough and gosh darn it, people like me. We can do that. Or we can say, I'm not good enough. I'm not bright enough. I am broken and I'm hurt and I can't make it on my own and I need someone to save me and cry out to Jesus for salvation to call for terms of surrender. Okay, Jesus, I can't do this. I remember that moment in my life, the total surrender. I remember, you know, there at my bed, as I hear the gospel on the radio, I got down on my knees and I said, Jesus, if that's true, if you died for my sins, that's what I want. And then I realized, you know, I can't have some weak religion that's going to depend upon me to do all kinds of, you know, great things or change everything about myself so that I can somehow earn heaven. I can't have a religion like that because I'm too weak. And so in my mind, the only solution was surrender. And so I said, okay, God, whatever you want in my life, that's what I want. But then I realized that wasn't far enough. And so then I said, but even if I don't want it, you have my permission to force it on me. And there, as an 18-year-old kid on my knees next to my bed, I completely surrendered to Jesus. That doesn't mean I haven't had a few wrestling matches with God here and there along the way. No, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Okay, fine. I'll do it. You know, you can get really uncomfortable. You know, end up walking with a bad hip, you know, in those wrestling matches. But his way is always better. And I have to consider that in my life, whether life or death, whether persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, no matter what comes, what Jesus has for me is far better than what I could ever gain for myself. There is nothing that I could do to match what he's already offered me. And I've been following Jesus for 30 years now, and he doesn't disappoint. He has given me more in my Christianity and my Christian life with him than he ever possibly, could have gotten on my own, working for myself, trying to gain my own things in life. And chief of that is satisfaction and peace in my heart to know that I love God and that he loves me and that I have eternal life and many other spiritual blessings and some temporal blessings that he's given me on the way. But I have learned, and I think that this is important, this is one of those wrestling matches, I've learned with everything in my life, even if it's a gift from God, no matter what it is that I have, that I possess, that God's given me as a possession, or God's given me as a tool, or God's given me as a position or ministry, that all of those things in and of themselves make me very miserable, especially as a Christian. Because when you become a Christian, your old man dies, now you're a new man, a spiritual man, and so earthly things don't satisfy you, they just depress you. You guys notice this? And so as that new spiritual man, I have realized, and God showed me this in such a powerful and important way, but I'm just gonna tell you what he taught me, and that was that until I enjoy Jesus, I can't enjoy anything. If I'm not enjoying him, I can't enjoy life. But if I'm enjoying him, then I enjoy everything. And I think it's so important that we understand that, because life is in Jesus, and outside of Jesus is depression and death. There's nothing that satisfies. Verse 34, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how can it be seasoned? Now, of course, this takes us to the other place when Jesus uses this illustration. Again, kind of a difficult illustration, but in verse 13, he says, Matthew 5:13, in the Beatitudes, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. So he tells us, we are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Then it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you think about your life and what it is good for, right? And this comes back to enjoying God first and doing the things that he's called me to do and living a life that is filled with the power of the Spirit and the love of God. And that's what's motivating me to serve and do the things that I do in life and just to give me the zeal to do that. And what he's calling us away from is becoming stagnant. Now, that's not obvious by the text here, but when sodium chloride sitting on your kitchen table in a shaker is never going to break apart. It's going to be salty forever. You get the Himalayan stuff, it don't matter. Himalayan, Morton, iodized, it doesn't matter. It's going to be salty, it's going to be nice, and it's never going to lose its chemical compound or its molecule. Because it's a strong molecule. You can soak it with water, and it's just going to turn into a clump of salt, right? It's not going to lose its saltiness. But in their day, they got their salt from the Mediterranean Sea. And the problem with that salt is, it's that therapeutic salt that you soak in and stuff. Because it has magnesium and potassium. It has calcium carbonate. It has other things. And so all those things are, bitter salts, powdery, chalky salts, they're not the same as table salt. It also had calcium carbonate, which was, to the regular salt, but with the gypsum and other things that were in there, if you allowed moisture to get into your salt, you sat it too long on the shelf and didn't use it right away after you ground it up, after you got all the water out of it, dehydrated it, mixed it up, then it could cake, and that calcium carbonate likes to clump together. Yeah, that's why it has you look on the ingredients of your salt, what does it say? Salt, and then something else that's a non-caking agent, right? Why? Because it cakes. And so you can imagine if all the calcium carbonate caked, and then all you got on your stuff was Epsom salt and gypsum, which is sheetrock. How would that taste? Have you ever tasted gypsum? Have you ever tasted Epsom salt? You ever done one of those Epsom salt laxatives? That's a horrible thing. It's a horrible experience. Not only does it give you diarrhea, but it tastes so bitter. And that's what would happen is their salt would separate and it would become bitter and useless. And nobody wanted it. It wasn't good for anything. Maybe a good bath, but not anything else, right? And so they cast it out. It wasn't even good for your dunghill. Your dunghill, you know, the regular salt, that if it was good and had a lot of sodium chloride in it, then it would kill the bacteria in your dunghill, and your dunghill wouldn't stink so bad. Don't you hate it when your dunghill stinks? It's the worst. And so it wasn't even good for that. And so too, he's not talking about losing our salvation, but he's talking about effectiveness in the Christian life. Am I going to live a life that's effective? Or am I going to allow myself to become defective? Am I going to be mixed with the world and things that don't add spice? Because the Christian is supposed to be the flavor enhancer of life, right? Wouldn't you say that Jesus coming into your life made your life more flavorful, but also makes you thirsty, right? And it makes people thirsty for more. And that's what we're to be to the world, is to create that thirst in them for what we have because of the satisfaction that we have in Jesus. And that only comes if we stay connected to the source, if we can stay connected to the vine or Jesus, who gives us true fulfillment and satisfaction. You know, I was talking about this with the guys from discipleship yesterday, and you know, it's crazy. You want to overcome sin in your life. You want to do well in your Christian walk. You don't want to become stagnant. How do you do that? It's closeness to Jesus. That's what makes us feel fulfilled in life. That's what makes us feel like our life has meaning, is I have an intimate relationship with Jesus, and I'm cultivating that. Because it's just like any other relationship. If I ignore it, if I walk away from it, then it's going to cause damage. And so to stay close to Jesus. And this is what it says here in verse 35. It's neither fit for the land or the dunghill. That's what I was talking about, the dunghill. But men throw it out. And he who has ears, let him hear. Ears to hear, let him hear. And that's what Jesus is telling us. Life is not in all the things that we possess. It's not in reaching the top of the ladder or getting the best degrees. It's not in all those things. And Jesus may call us to those things, but ultimately life is really about Jesus. And he is the one thing that we as Christians have the privilege to possess, is a relationship with Jesus and to have Jesus as our own. And nobody can ever take that away. And nothing can satisfy like Jesus can. And so Jesus is saying, hey, your family may be over the moon that you want to follow me. Your life may be sailing. You might even get promotions because you're a Christian, because you work in that type of environment or you live in that type of world. But all that could change very quickly. And what's going to test you, it's going to test your salt, is when things go sideways and all of a sudden it's illegal to be a Christian. All of a sudden your family isn't happy with you being a Christian. All of a sudden your family's saying, shut up so you don't get us all in trouble. And that could happen. And when that day comes, we have to be willing to say, I'm going to stand. I won't compromise because I love Jesus and he loves me and my life is in heaven and not here, and I'm going to follow him no matter what comes. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And I hope that you're receiving that. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we just come before you and, Lord, we thank you for these corrective things and these challenging things that Jesus would challenge us with. To learn about the cost of discipleship, Lord, but we know at the end of the day it is nothing compared to the cost, the price that you paid to purchase each one of us from our sins and from the world and from the devil, to release us from his grip and to transfer us into your kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom, Lord. You've done that for us. And I just pray, Jesus, that no matter what comes on this earth, or no matter what we face or what we're looking at, or what our friends say or what our family says or even our fears tell us, that we would say, I've decided to follow Jesus. That we would follow you to the end. That we would, if necessary, give our blood like water to you. Because we know that you're worthy of it, Lord. Because you shed your blood for us, for each one of us. And you bore our sins. You took our shame. And you took our guilt. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. Lord, help us to be loyal to you all the days of our lives. That we would follow you and serve you and worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.